Well, I don't know how, but somehow, when I was in high school, I developed a special skill. My skill was that I could get up, get out of bed, and shut off my alarm without ever waking up. And this special skill became a problem for me, getting up and going to school on time. So what I would do is I'd make myself an obstacle course in my bedroom. So I'd put things on the floor, I'd put chairs in between me and my alarm clock, things that would trip me up that I'd have to step over so that I'd have wake up enough. And eventually, my skill developed such that I was able to navigate this obstacle course while asleep. And so then what I would do is I'd place glasses of water strategically in precarious spots so that when I got up, I had to carefully remove the glasses of water, else I'd spill them all over. And then I'd set multiple alarm clocks in different places in the room at different times. I do all sorts of things to try to make myself wake up because I wanted to be on time, instead of going back to sleep. And I share this with you because we have been going over these plagues of Egypt, and in a lot of ways, these plagues are alarm bells. They're alarms that are going off that are trying to wake Egypt up to the fate that awaits them if they do not repent and turn towards God. They're alarms that the countdown has begun, and they're headed towards the terrible final judgment of God. And for us too, I'm afraid that sometimes we may think we're awake, but we're actually asleep. And Keith Green wrote a song called Asleep in the Light that describes this. He says, "The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed." Today, we're going to look at these judgments, and as we do, my prayer is that we would become more and more awake to who God wants us to be, to how He wants us to live for Him, and what His purposes are in this world. And I pray that we wouldn't be ignoring alarm bells in our lives, but that instead we would be more and more awakened to God as we look at His word this morning. So we're continuing through Exodus through our series, Rescued for Relationship, and we're coming to plagues 7, 8, and 9 of the 10 plagues. And what we're going to do this morning is first, I'm going to take a moment to briefly review all three plagues, and then we'll come back and draw three points out of them. So we'll see three points that'll help us understand the judgment of God and its effects so that we might be awakened to who God would have us be. So open your Bibles up to Exodus 9:13. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Exodus 9:13. And let's begin by reading through these plagues briefly, and then we'll come back and make some points. So the first alarm bell, the first plague we're going to see here is the plague of hail. And this is, out of all the plagues, this is the longest description of a plague. So it's a little bit of a read, but that's okay. Let's press through it. Exodus 9:13. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, on every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, in all the field, in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke down every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is right, and is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer was not struck down, The wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses.
All right.
So I want you to think of the worst storm you've ever experienced. I still remember one time driving with my family in Texas when a huge torrential downpour started. And it felt like somebody was just dumping a bucket of water on our car. We had almost no visibility. Lightning and thunder were flashing in the distance. The kids were scared. And I knew I didn't want us to get stuck in this, so I slowly but surely kept driving until we were out of the severe weather. This week, I saw a video of a freak hailstorm that pummeled people on a beach. And people were taking shelter under beach umbrellas. Some were furiously trying to get out of the water on the land, and they're being pelted with hailstones the size of golf balls, bruising their whole bodies. People took shelter in cars, but then the hail began shattering the windshields of every car in the parking lot. In 1888, 240 people were killed by a hailstorm in India, and many more injured. And in fact, in 2010, a hailstorm in South Dakota produced hailstones the size of volleyballs. So this hailstorm described here in Exodus 9:18 is crazy big. It says in 9:18, it says, behold, this time tomorrow will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. This is the worst hailstorm Egypt had ever experienced, a hailstorm big enough to kill humans and cattle in the fields. In verse 23, it says, then Moses stretched out his staff to heaven, and the Lord sent hail and thunder, and fire ran down to the earth. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. This wasn't just a hailstorm. This was a lightning storm with hail. And can you imagine the terror of the average Egyptian as hail rains down with lightning striking the ground just nearby where the hail is falling? The sound that must have been. There's this interesting tidbit in verse 31 that talks about, this says the flax and the barley are struck down, for the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and emmer were not struck down because they're late in coming up. And that really seems out of place to us. You read that and you're like, why is that there? But that's because, unlike most people throughout history, you and I are probably not farmers. So what happened to the crops would be a really natural question in somebody from an agrarian society. So every year, it's estimated that still to this day, every year hail causes about $1 billion in damage to crops. So this hailstorm took out the flax and the barley, but it left the wheat because wheat is harvested about 2 months later than flax and barley. All right, let's move on to the next alarm. The next alarm is a plague of locusts. Look at Exodus 10:1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth until this day.' Then he turned and went out to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?' So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God.' But which ones are to go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast of the Lord." And he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you go and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that I may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every, so that they may come on the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came all over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither a tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Okay, plague of locusts, the second plague we're looking at today. You know, in 2020, most of us were locked down, sheltered and with COVID, but there was actually a tremendous swarm of locusts, the largest that's been recorded in history, that swarmed in Kenya. This swarm of locusts spanned over 930 square miles. And that is with the government spraying pesticides trying to control them. Locusts can absolutely devastate crops. A locust daily consumes its entire body weight. And so when you multiply that by tens of billions of locusts, they can completely destroy a food supply. And so imagine, in our context, we go to the grocery store, nothing is on the shelves, literally nothing. And there is no indication that any food will be coming anytime soon. That's what Egypt was facing with this swarm. It was finishing off the last of their food supply that the hailstorm had left. All right, the last alarm bell we see here is the plague of darkness. And this is a little bit shorter section. But let's read it in Exodus 10:21. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.' But Moses said, 'You must let us go have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know what we must serve the Lord our God until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you shall see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" All right, the second to the last plague is utter darkness. You know, some have speculated what could have caused this darkness, whether it be extremely dark clouds, a sandstorm, maybe some sort of solar eclipse, or even volcanic ash in the upper atmosphere. We just don't know. Maybe the Lord just supernaturally blocked the light. But what we do know is that this is described as pitch darkness. It's dark like a moonless night. And in verse 21, it says it's a darkness to be felt. That the only other place that verb appears in that form in the Old Testament is in Judges 16:26, when Samson has been blinded and he asks to be able to feel the pillars of the Philistine temple. So it probably means it was so dark that it required the Egyptians to grope and feel their way around. And it lasted for 3 days, 3 days without light, 3 days of groping in darkness, wondering if it was night or day, wondering when it would be light again. And like all the previous plagues, this plague was an assault on the deities of Egypt, but this was the most serious of all assaults, because there in Egypt thought the supreme creator deity in the Egyptian pantheon was Amon-Re, the solar god. And in fact, Pharaoh himself is called the son of Re, the son of this solar deity. And so this was God's final assault, showing that the most powerful of all of Egypt's gods was utterly powerless before Yahweh. In Exodus 12:12, it says, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." Okay, so we've looked at each of these plagues, these alarms, and now I'd like us to step back and look at 3 points we see from these plagues. And first, we'll see the Lord's purpose in these plagues. Then we'll see the response to these plagues. And finally, we'll see the trajectory that these plagues are headed. And each of these points can wake us up to who God is and who he calls us to be. So the first thing we see from this passage is this: the purpose, the Lord's purpose in judgment, is to make himself known. The Lord's purpose in judgment is to make himself known. In the midst of these plagues, we find that God is making the purpose explicitly known, like he hasn't done in previous plagues. Look at chapter 9, verse 14 again. Chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people." Why? "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." See, the Lord's judgment advances his missionary purposes globally. The living God is a missionary God. He wants people to know who he is, what he is like, what his character is, to know his supremacy. His heart is that his name would be known and worshiped throughout the earth. Let me ask you, do you think that word of Egypt's collapse spread beyond the borders of Egypt? Yeah, you bet. In verse 15, God says, "Don't you realize that by now I could have wiped you off the face of the earth? The reason I haven't is because I'm using you to spread word throughout the world that I am God. Understand this, Pharaoh. You are serving my purpose." That's what God is saying. God's purpose in Exodus has worldwide implications. It's not just liberating a band of oppressed slaves from Egypt. Instead, if God wanted to do that, he could have had one plague that just wiped them off the face of the earth. But instead, God has 10 plagues, successive plagues that cause the collapse of a superpower by the God of the superpower's slaves. Can you imagine how word spread about that? Think about how this plays itself out. In Exodus 5:2, for Pharaoh, he said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Well, like it or not, Pharaoh now knows Yahweh. Later on, Moses' father-in-law says this in Exodus 18:10. It says, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods." When the Hivites came to meet the Israelites, listen to what they say in Joshua 9:9. It says this, "They said to him, 'From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of Yahweh your God. We have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt.'" The Lord, they had heard. When the Philistines are battling Israel in 1 Samuel 4:7, it says this, "The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe is us, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness.'" You see, sometimes we think that the Great Commission is just a New Testament thing, that only since Jesus came has God's heart been for the nations to hear about who he is. But all through the Bible, from the beginning to end, we see that God is a missionary God who's intensely concerned with the nations knowing him. When Israel crossed in the promised land in Joshua 4:23, it says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up for us until we passed over." Why? "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." When David fought Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, David said this, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth." Why? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." At the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:41, it says this. It says, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and of your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your holy, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that we have built is called by your name." When Israel was threatened by the kings of Assyria, Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings 19:19. It says, "So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand." Why? that all the kingdoms of the earth may know, O Lord, that you are God alone. God is intensely concerned about the honor of his own name, and he fiercely guards his reputation so that he is known rightly. And these acts of judgment are part of that. And not only does God use these acts of judgment so that he is known globally, but he also uses it to spread the knowledge of him generationally. The Lord's judgment advances knowledge of him both geographically and generationally. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Look at what it says. It says, "Then the Lord God said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show the signs of mine among them.'" Why? "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." See, God is spreading knowledge of himself throughout the world and also throughout time. The story of God's deliverance would be passed down from generation to generation, even to the present day when we're talking about it now. And grandpas and grandmas would tell their grandchildren, "Do you know how God rescued us? I'll never forget the day the plague of locusts descended on Egypt, the sound of their wings and the blackness of the sky as they swarmed. God saved us. God rescued us. God was faithful to us." Just look at Psalm 78. All throughout Israel's history, they again and again allude to this saving act. So let me ask you a question. How are you advancing the knowledge of God? Are you awake to this purpose of his, to make himself known? Are you concerned that others would know who God is? When there's something painful and difficult in your life, how does God want to use that to highlight his faithfulness? How does he want to use it so that you can make much of him, so that to make knowledge of him known? We need to be intentional about sharing of God's faithfulness to us with those in our lives. You know, God has worked in our lives. As we think back about our history, about what God's done in our lives, he has worked in some of our lives in amazing, miraculous, life-transforming ways. And we need to share that with people in our lives, to share it, especially with our kids and grandkids, to share with them stories of God's faithfulness to us, to pass the knowledge of God on, both geographically and generationally. So how can you share that this week? Who in your life can you share of how God has worked in your life, of how he has been faithful to you? How can you speak well of the Lord and what he's done? The Lord's purpose and judgment is to make himself known. And now we're going to focus on how the people respond to the Lord's judgment in this passage. And what we're going to see is three responses. We're going to see the response to the Lord's judgment is hardened unbelief, pseudo faith, or genuine fear of the Lord. Hardened unbelief, pseudo faith, or genuine fear of the Lord. Those are the responses. Now, only Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites are pictured here as having genuine saving faith. But what's amazing is that in the process of these plagues coming upon Egypt, many people churn to the God of Israel. And most people don't realize this when they read Exodus, but in Exodus 12:38, when Israel is departing Egypt, there's a really interesting verse. It says this, in Exodus 12:38, "A mixed multitude also went up with them." That means that slaves from other ethnic groups, and maybe even some Egyptians, joined the Israelites and had put their faith in Yahweh. Just like Ruth said in Ruth 1:16, they said, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." These are people who live in genuine fear of the Lord. They were literally willing to turn their backs on Egypt with its gods and follow Yahweh through the waters to new life. Now, the other two groups, those who are hardened in unbelief and those who have pseudo faith, and as we look at Exodus 9:20 and see if you can see them in this passage. Look at Exodus 9:20. It says, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into their houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So there's these two groups mentioned in this passage. There's those who pay no attention to the word of the Lord. That's those who are hardened in unbelief. They just ignored the warning, went on life as usual, and they suffered severe consequences. These people didn't pay attention to the alarm, stuffed their ears with earplugs, and ultimately suffered judgment. And then there's a people that it describes in a really interesting way. It says, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. And feared the word of the Lord is really interesting. This is the only place in the entire Hebrew Bible where that phrase is used. And it's because it's describing something very particular. It's describing belief that's short of conversion. It's not faith. It's pseudo faith. It looks like it's awake, but it's asleep. It's not someone who had a genuine fear of the Lord. Instead, it's somebody who feared the word of the Lord. It's describing someone who's convinced enough of the Lord's existence and power that they're willing to take advantage of a warning from him, but they don't actually worship him. You know, as a pastor, a lot of people ask me to pray for them, and I honestly count it as a true honor and privilege that I get to do that. But sometimes people ask me to pray for things in their life they want blessed, but they really don't want to deal with the sin that they are actually living in. They want Jesus to bless them, but not to reign over them. And this is somebody who has pseudo faith. They believe in Jesus enough to ask for blessing, but not enough to surrender in trust. And maybe you know someone like this, or maybe this is even describing how you've been living. You come to God when you want him to do something for you, to get you to help him with that new job or that promotion, to help you financially, to help you succeed. You want God to bless your plans. But the reality is, you're not willing to live in surrender to him. Maybe there's sin in your life you're not willing to give up. You want God to bless your plans, but your plans aren't surrendered to him. He isn't your king. Instead, he's more of a good luck charm you superstitiously invoke for blessing. If that's you, then you have pseudo faith in Jesus, fake faith. And I want to focus on this group a bit because in this passage, we see a few characteristics of this. In Exodus 9:27, we see that Pharaoh is forced into this position. It says in Exodus 9:27, it says, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord that there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer. Notice he says, this time I have sinned. You see, Pharaoh is admitting he's wrong this one time about this one thing. You know, never mind throwing Hebrew baby boys into the Nile. Never mind those false gods. Never mind claiming to be divine. Never mind my hard-heartedness. Just this time. And there's no brokenness. There's no contrition. It's just this singular admission of blowing it this one time. And he says the same thing in the next chapter. It gets almost comical in Exodus 10:16. Look at what he says. It says, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me. And this is a characteristic of fake pseudo faith. It minimizes sin. It says, okay, I blew it, but you know, I blow in it just like everybody else does. I actually have a really good heart. Really good heart. Real faith says, God, I am a wicked, desperate sinner, and my only hope is your mercy. I think of the tax collector in Luke 18:13, who couldn't even raise his eyes to God, but just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think of Isaiah, who saw the Lord and said in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone, King James says. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Moses, actually calls Pharaoh out in this attitude in verse 30 of chapter 9. He says, "As for you and your servants, I know you do not yet fear the Lord." You know, another thing we see here is that pseudo faith may feel remorse, but it does not repent. And we may feel sad and regretful about sin, but there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is sadness that comes from suffering God's judgment, but repentance is a change of heart that produces a changed life. It's turning from sin toward God. And true faith repents of sin. It turns from sin and turns toward God. Pharaoh was afraid of the plagues, but he did not fear God. He hated the consequences of sin, but he never learned to actually hate sin itself. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Another characteristic of pseudo faith is that it will not wholly surrender. It tries to bargain and hold things back from God. And look at how Pharaoh does this in chapter 10, verse 8. It says this, "So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God.' But which ones are to go?" And Pharaoh said, "We'll go with our young and our old. We'll go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for him has told the feast of the Lord." And he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, the men among you. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." See, there's no surrender by Pharaoh here. Instead, he's bargaining with God. You see the same thing in chapter 24, or in chapter 10, verse 24. He says, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and herds remain." Pharaoh's trying to hold on to control. He's always holding something back. He's insisting on his right to God's livestock instead of yielding entirely. He wanted to deal with God on his own terms, to stay in control, so he only did what he absolutely had to. He had a heart that wasn't willing to go all the way in surrender to God, a heart of pseudo faith. A heart that bargains with God, that tries to get him to lower his terms to avoid obedience and hold on to sin, is a heart of pseudo faith. And notice that Pharaoh never deals with God directly. Instead, he constantly asks Moses to pray to God for him, and this is because pseudo faith keeps God at a distance. And for Pharaoh, sadly, this would lead to his doom. Finally, when he realized that God is not to be bargained with, that God will not be approached on his own terms, Exodus 10:28 says, "Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die.'" Pharaoh was sending away the only one who offered any glimmer of hope, banishing his only means of salvation, casting away the light, choosing instead to remain in darkness. And these words would come to haunt Pharaoh, as the next time he sees Moses will be at the Red Sea, just before he faces his doom. In Exodus 10:3, the Lord says, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" And for some of us, maybe we need to ask ourselves that same question. When Spurgeon preached on this passage, he said, "Forget Pharaoh and only think of yourself. Let the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with thorn-crowned head and pierced hand, stand by your pew, looking right down into your soul, say in his matchless tone of music, the music of the heart of love, 'How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" The Lord's purpose in judgment is to make himself known, and the response to the Lord's judgment is pseudo faith, genuine fear of the Lord, or hardened unbelief. The final truth we see in this passage is this: the trajectory of the Lord's judgment is impending doom, impending doom. You see, the final plague we looked at was this plague of darkness. And to an ancient Egyptian, you need to understand that this would communicate impending doom. You know, we don't think much about the darkness. We travel easily at night with the aid of electric lighting. And the ancients, though, were virtually immobilized by the darkness of nighttime. They didn't have flashlights or electricity or ways of reflecting candlelight. And in their religious beliefs, the Egyptians considered confinement in darkness a grave of punishment. And sometimes it was even thought of as this purposeful force associated with death. And so this darkness was an ominous threat. It was a sign that the final calamity was about to fall upon them. Impending doom was at hand. And now we know that this judgment pointed forward towards the ultimate final calamitous judgment that is still coming on this earth. See, the hail fell upon Egypt, but in Revelation 16:21, it speaks of another plague of hail that is coming. It says, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. Locusts were unleashed on Egypt, but in Revelation 9, it speaks of another plague of locusts that is coming. It says in Revelation 9:3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant on the tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, for their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In the appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, where it looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like a woman's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates and breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have long tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And then a plague of darkness fell upon Egypt, and still another plague of darkness is coming. In Revelation 16:10, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. See, the disaster that befell Egypt was just a foretaste of the coming judgment. And that should give us pause. It should show us the seriousness of our sin and the goodness of the gospel, and it should drive us to share the good news of Jesus that delivers people from such an end. The Lord's purpose in judgment is to make himself known. And people are going to respond to that with hardened unbelief, with pseudo faith, and with genuine fear of the Lord. And the trajectory of the Lord's judgment shows that there is impending doom coming. And as I close, I want to close with this final thought. Egypt was engulfed in darkness for 3 days. And this is mirrored by the 3 hours of darkness that came over Jesus as he hung on the cross, that was followed by his death, the death of God's firstborn son. In Matthew 27:45, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus experienced the darkness of God's judgment for us in our place so that we might be redeemed and stand before him fully cleansed, fully righteous. What a Savior we have. He experienced God's judgment so that we might enter his favor and rest. And so the question is, have you surrendered in trust to him? Are you living in surrender to him? Are you awake to him? Or are you asleep to him and his purposes in your life? Let's resolve again this week to trust our Savior who entered the darkness of our sin so that we might experience the light of his holiness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe in the truth that you hung on a cross in darkness in a darkness that we deserved, experiencing the torment and the pain that we deserved, the judgment that we deserve. And thank you, Lord, that you have removed that from us as we trust in you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live this week with that reality before our eyes. And Lord, I pray that as we do, we'd find our hearts increasingly alive and awake to you, to your purposes in this world, to make yourself known, to bring others to faith in yourself. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live for you fully with all our hearts each day. We love you in Jesus' name.